If you're just joining us this morning, we're in the early stages of our series on prayer called Fuel. For the next several weeks, actually not next week, but even the whole missions conference will be praying for that. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different prayers that we find in the Bible and different aspects of those prayers. Here is one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. This prayer probably is maybe the most formative prayer. It's repeated almost word for word in the book of Colossians, and it's a prayer that Paul shares and prays for us. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and its incomparably great power for those of us who believe. We're going to pray. But I want you to connect in praying, not because a trained Bible college student leading you in prayer is defining what prayer is for you, but I want you to connect. I want you to be able to separate, remove the distractions. I want you to merge together in the reality that the Holy Spirit is here right now, and that the Holy Spirit seeks to dig deep into our hearts through His Word and to reach in areas that most of us walk in here with, areas that no one else knows about, but the Spirit wants to get in there. If you know Christ is your Savior this morning, you know you're not here by mistake. If you're not a Christ follower and you're here, you're not here by mistake either. But here's the difference. If you don't know Christ and you're not a Christ follower, there's an emptiness. There's a place in your heart that's empty. You're here, you're seeking, and you were brought here because someone either invited you or someone prayed for you to be here. And there is a God who loves you. There is a God who seeks to find you, who has sought you through His Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, we pray for you. There is great power in prayer. You can have the worst music, which we don't have. You can have the most boring sermon. You can have the most mistakes in a worship service. But the reality of it is, if the Holy Spirit is not called on, if we do not ask for Him to work, to infuse, to convict, to challenge, to reprove, if we don't ask for that, this whole morning is a waste of time. So I want to challenge us in our prayer time this morning. I want us to think about, literally, what are we doing when we pray? Satan hates prayer. But when we humble our hearts before God, and we literally allow His Spirit to move, the Bible tells us that the greatness and the all-surpassing power of God will be found in our hearts. So let's pray. God, You alone know the hearts of each person here. Many of us have sought to hide that. But the truth of Your presence here right now doesn't allow that. And I pray, Father, that through Your Spirit, that there will be a digging deep inside of each one of us. That through Your Word, through the music to follow that elevates our hearts to praise and to worship, that this whole time will be drawn and pull us together in the reality of Your truth. Not only that no one is here by mistake, but everyone hearing My voice needs to know the reality of the truth of Your presence. Father, we don't come in here asking You what we can get. Challenge our hearts, Father, to come before You seeking to give You. We pray, Lord, that that challenge would be real. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we ask in his holy and precious name we pray. And every one of us said, Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 18. One of the great prayers we have from the Apostle Paul. And there's a phrase there. And the phrase says this, the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. Who are they seeing right now? Last Saturday, a number of us on the praise and worship team and the worship planning committee had an opportunity to go to Ridgepoint in Holland and be able to go through a conference on worship. That phrase was in the brochure they gave. Where you stand determines what you see. I thought it was pretty profound, especially when you think about the application to prayer. When you think about the difference and welcome the idea of where we're at and thinking about fuel. Without question, as I continue this study and working through it, there's no question in my mind that unanswered prayer, as we think of it, unanswered prayer can cause major life-altering decisions. I told you at the beginning of this series that unanswered prayer might just be the single most influential reason that people reject or walk away from their faith or the church. Every one of us who is a Christ follower at some point in time have experienced what we perceive to be unanswered prayer. Where you stand determines what you see. Now, wouldn't we all agree that probably the most common Christian thing to say is, I'll pray for you. I would say that that's probably the most repeated phrase in Christianity today is, I'll pray for you. But what in reality does that actually mean? What do we think of when we think of prayer? On the back of your bulletin on the notes page, we have a little bit of an acrostic. I'm not sure we'll get through all of it, but we'll attempt. And the first one that talks about is the word P. And the word P there simply means perspective. Perspective. When we think about prayer, where you stand determines where you see. We think about perspective. There's a strategy that photographers use when they employ different illusions by just changing the angle or the focus of the subject. They call it forced perspective. Now, even though you know it's a reality and an illusion, there is still a forced perspective in the truth and what's happening. And you might think of the idea of perspective as being this. So you look at that picture, and the way it looks to you visually is pretty brutal, that first one on the beach, even though most of us would like to be on the beach now. The second one is something I would love to do, dunk the moon through a rim. What about this one? Forced perspective. Does the finger really cause the ripple in the middle of that pond? How big is that pond? And what about that guy's feet? Are they really that big? Yes, mine are, but are yours? Forced perspective, the illusion of what you see and the illusion of what is real. And I think when we talk about prayer and forced perspective of prayer, what we want visually for our circumstances don't always determine the reality of how we think prayer should work. You know, last week we talked about this. We often measure God's distance from us by the amount of time it takes Him to respond. And remember, we talked about that the three main reasons we don't pray is because of complacency or laziness, because of unbelief or doubt, and because of unrealistic or discouragement in what we have perceived to be unanswered prayer. Forced perspective. And I've always said that God answers every prayer with a yes. By the way, for those of you that asked, that was the third point that we didn't fill in last week. God answers every prayer with a yes. Forced perspective. That's the divine perspective. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, very familiar passage of Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. It's not really an option. Do not be anxious about anything. It's literally a command. It's not a choice. It's not based upon our circumstances, but it's based upon the fact that this is a command. This is something that is real, and God says, look, in your prayer life, as you begin to come before me, the perspective you have on your circumstances are going to dictate how you see me in my response. Francis Chan, in the book Crazy Love, said this: when I am consumed by my problems, stressed out about my life, my family, and my job, I actually convey the belief that I think circumstances are more important than God's command to always rejoice. In other words, and when I read this, it was kind of shocking. In other words, I think that I have a right to disobey God because of the magnitude of my responsibilities. Think about that. When life circumstances and the perspective we have of life circumstances consume us and dominate us and become the focal point of our prayer, he's absolutely correct when he says that we think we have a right to disobey God because of the magnitude of what I'm dealing with. Maybe in the message, the way the message puts that passage might shed a little bit more light. Let the petitions, this is the paraphrase, the message. Let petitions and praises shape your concerns into prayers. Letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. That is the perspective and the direction of prayer. Peace and contentment. Two very dynamic results of our faith, aren't they? Paul talks about that in this particular chapter in Philippians 4. The idea of peace, and later on he talks about, I'm going to be content in all things. And I would submit to you that peace and contentment are at the same time probably the most distinctive results of our faith, but they also are the most elusive and the greatest struggle that confuses and challenges our faith. Peace and contentment, both together create the massive sovereignty picture of God, but in the truthfulness of our lives, creates a lot of discontent. It's not sin, but it's the dynamic of perspective in our relationship with God that understands an intimacy that prayer seeks to bring up to us. Do not be anxious about anything. How does that happen? Go back to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 17. Our forced perspective, where you stand on this truth, determines what you see of God's love and power to face life. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, let me camp out on that for just a minute. The glorious Father. We know that God is referred to as our Father. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us how to pray, he said, this is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. There's an intimacy, a parental intimacy that Paul is identifying with. And I'm sure as a parent that many of you, and it's true, one thing about parenting that many of us whose parents know is we always like to think that our own kids are special, don't we? That they're a vicarious, egocentric part of who I am. We like to think that our kids are the best kids, that our kids are the most. That's what we do. If you're single here this morning or you're married with no children, don't judge us. You can mock us, but don't judge us. You know somebody who's like that, don't you? We look at that and it starts with birth, doesn't it? You hold in your baby, that most perfect, beautiful child in your arms, and you tell everybody how beautiful that is. And in all reality, you know that that is ultimate forced perspective, isn't it? Because what you really hold in your hand is a wrinkled prune that looks like an alien with patches of hair coming out of his head. That's forced perspective. And then what about the parents that are always going around saying, hey, my kid can read at a third grade level. My kid reads at a third, oh yeah? Get out of here. Your kid reads at a third grade level. He's not even 5 years old yet. We always think that our kids, and we always think that they have the better viewpoint. We always think that our kids have a better than somebody else. We always look at our children and elevate them in the stature of our mind because we want to believe that about our kids. You want to believe that someday your child will grow up and be a doctor, a neuroscientist, an astronaut, the president. We have all these different aspects of what we want our children to be like. But unfortunately, oftentimes kids don't necessarily bring that perspective into the picture, do they? Look at this kid here. I don't know if you can read that. Mom and Dad, I've made up my mind. I'm going to skip college. I'm going to hire an agent. And I'm going to be a pro bass fisherman. Now, some of you, if your kid has said that to you, don't discourage them. Just kind of point them in a different direction. But the perspective of our children. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. The truth is, we really don't care about that. In all honesty, that's not the issue so much what our kids are going to be, what career choices they'll take. That's not the issue. That's not the number one prayer for our children. The number one prayer for our children is what we said about these kids here. The number one prayer for our children is I want them to know how much God loves them. How much God cares. And because of that, I want them to live in peace and contentment and knowing the purpose and direction and the joy that God has. That's the glorious Father that Paul talks about. He addresses this glorious Father. He says, get into your mindset a perspective that this Father loves you in spite of everything. That God, our Father, says, John Spooner, look at him. He is the best I have. Now, my perspective doesn't say that. But God says, this is my son. This is my son because of my son. And in that perspective, prayer begins to shift and change in its concept. The R in the idea of prayer, the R is relevant reality. Here's the relevant reality. Peace says my perspective, how I see God, relevant reality seeks to bring into our mindset the current truth of where we're at. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says that we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings, but do we know them all? No, we don't. But here's the thing. Prayer is not, God, help me get new blessings. Prayer is not, God, help me get something I don't have. Prayer is, God, help me understand what I already have. You see, faith and true faith and prayer begins by understanding we can't do anything to make God love me more. The relevant reality of where I'm at right now is God can't love me any more and he can't love me any less. That's the relevant reality. If you have children or you know people have children or you have people, you know that if your children, you know you love your child more than anything else. And you know that when that child doesn't return that love or doesn't return that respect, it doesn't change your love for that child, but it does change your relationship, your connection. And that's what Paul is seeking for us to understand in prayer. Look, God says, I love you, but the distance that we separate from God, that changes our perspective and that changes the reality of a close relationship. My child may never, ever speak to me again. I still love them nevertheless. But the distance and the separation continues to grow. Faith and prayer is not, God, give me new truth. Relevant reality is, God, help me experience and know the reality of the truth we already have. And according to John chapter 8, if you know the truth will what? Set you free. And the truth of being free is not being free in the circumstances, but being free in Christ. And being free in Christ dominates and supersedes all of the circumstances in life. And that's what prayer seeks to do, to elevate, to draw us to the glorious Father who loves us in spite of all things, but in all things understanding that our perspective and our relationship determines the intimacy and the connection that we have with God. Verse 17. The glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, what? So that you may know Him better. It's not about God knowing us better or God loving us better. Prayer is designed all about the relationship that we are seeking to know Him better. It's a focal point, as Colossians 3 says, on the things that are above, not on things on earth. In the book of Jeremiah, is that passage of scripture in Jeremiah chapter 29? We've used this a number of times. Verse 13 and 14. When you come looking for me, what? You'll find me. When you come, this is God now talking. Yes, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to a covenant people who have fallen away from him. He's talking about restoring that covenant back to them. That's the literal dispensational aspect of what God is dealing with. But what he's also saying in a principle form is that when we seek him, we will find him. Yes, when you get serious, now here's the key. When you come looking for me, you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you won't be disappointed. Now, as Christians, what do? We look up there and we see that, and we look at all that verse, and the only thing that we see the most is what? That last sentence. I'll make sure you won't get disappointed. And prosperity gospel emerges in our mindset. We all of a sudden think, oh yeah, God, that's great, because that's what I wanted to hear. That's what I wanted to know about you. That's why I'm a Christian. Because you're not going to let me be disappointed. I'm ready, God. Tell me. Fill me. Let me know how this disappointment is not going to exist. I'm ready. Hit me. I'm ready for this promise. I'm ready for you to find me. I'm ready to not be disappointed. I just read in the Bible, God, in Ephesians chapter 1, that I may know you better. I'm ready for it. But don't let me be disappointed. Where you stand determines what you see. See, this prayer that Paul is praying in Ephesians 1, where he says that you may know Him better, it is that word know comes from the Greek, which is the deepest form of intimacy. It's the deepest form of knowing. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of Him. And here's a question for you. How long does it take? If you're 14 years old and you want to get to know that girl or that guy you're dating, it takes about 4 minutes. And you think you know them for the rest of your life. But the reality of that truth is, how long does that take? It takes a lifetime. It is not just happening. And you've heard me say that our spiritual answer to prayer is not by osmosis. God does not feel sorry for us and say, okay, here's your circumstances. You really haven't spent time in my word. You really haven't spent time talking to me. But I don't want you to be disappointed. So I'm just going to give this to you by osmosis. I'm just going to stick this into your life. Even though you haven't done anything for it, I don't want you to be disappointed. I'm going to give that to you. That is not Scripture, that is not how God works. God can only take in your life what you have invested through the study of His Word. That's the only thing He can use. And the truth and the reality of that is that distorts our perspective of prayer. That's why it's relevant reality. What is happening right now? What's relevant in my life? Paul says that I may know Him. It's a literal, deep. And all too often, our response of knowing God is dealing with crisis. Wouldn't you say, if you thought about it for a minute, wouldn't you agree with me that prayer is probably the most commonly thought of process that anybody and everybody who thinks about religion, everyone knows and thinks about prayer. Everyone understands prayer. Prayer is always a something that even in a national consciousness, we jump to pray. Tragedies happen in our nation, and our president calls us out to pray. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong, but understand the perspective. Understand the reality and the truth of what God is saying. Because relevant reality is not so much for the circumstances, but for the relationship that we seek to have with God. Does that mean the circumstances are not relevant? No, not at all. Remember last week we talked about one of the deterrents in prayer is God's sovereignty. Well, if God knows all things and He's going to do anything He wants to do, then why bother to pray? The sovereignty of God, we said, is an attribute of God. It describes His supremacy, not always His desire. And the truth of the matter in prayer that when we think of relevant reality is that all of us at some point in our life have questioned or have wondered the relevant reality of God's response to me. What's the point? God can't answer prayer from someone like me. God's not interested. I mean, I've spent time in prayer. I've prayed for this thing, and it did not get answered. And the truth of the matter is, when we don't feel like anyone's there, maybe we didn't even start it right. Maybe we didn't even think where God was at in the first place. Maybe we don't even know how to begin to pray. I mean, think about it. You put your hands together, or really, ultimately, if you interlock, it will give you a better connection. Dear Heavenly Father, nah, that sounds goofy. Dear God Jesus, dear God Jesus Christ. Nah, that doesn't sound right either. Okay, dear God Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. Okay, that'll do it. No, it really doesn't. To whom it may concern. I mean, and think about it. Isn't that kind of how we approach prayer? We just nonchalantly walk into the presence of God. We don't think about the relevant reality of what we're actually doing. And Paul says, I want you to know him intimately better. It's not to whom it may concern, hoping somebody's there. It's a depth of understanding that when we talk to God, when we're ushered into his presence, we realize that. And our reality is right now, at this moment, I am in front of the throne of God through Jesus Christ, and I can actually talk with him, and he will actually listen. That's prayer. Paul goes on and he says, beginning of verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope that he has called you. Isn't that cool? Think about that. I am praying that the eyes of your heart. That is the only time that phrase is used in the entire New Testament. There is no other time that any writer uses that phrase, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened to what? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened to what? That you may know the hope that he has called you into. That you may know the purpose and the path and the plan of life. That you may know the hope, the joy, the peace, the contentment that God has placed you in. The eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. That's the A in prayer. Applied faith. Think about it. Applied faith. Our hearts. The truth of our hearts, the book of Proverbs says, as a person thinks in your heart, so are you. The heart determines who we are and who we're becoming. The heart determines and gives us the relationship, and it's based upon what we see and hear. Where you stand is what you see. Your heart determines where you stand. And Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Why? Because as a church and as a body of believers, we need to stop giving people excuses to not believe in Jesus Christ. When over 85% of Americans say they believe in God and yet less than 30% actually attend church, there's a disconnect. The common attitude is, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the organized church. Francis Chan said later in Crazy Love, I don't think people would say that if the church really lived like we were called to live. Paul says, we are called to live that the hope he has called you. Peter said, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks about that hope in your heart. Paul says, your prayer life is designed to understand the hope from the eyes of your heart. Another translation put it this way, that the eyes of your heart might be flooded with light. That the eyes of your heart might be flooded with light. What does that light tell us? Well, here's the why as we finish this morning. The eyes of your heart tell you the why you are. You see, here's the perspective, what Paul gives to us. Paul says that that hope that he has called us, that hope, that prayer seeks to remind us of what God has already done. Look at that. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're chosen in Christ. We're predestined to be adopted as sons. We're focused into his grace. We're redeemed through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. This is who you are in Christ. He's trying to remind us of that. There's wisdom and understanding. God's plan is made known to us. We're included in Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're given the earnest of the Spirit. That's the you. You are, and the hope reminds us, and prayer divinely ushers us into the presence of God where we are able to say, okay, my perspective is not my life circumstances. My perspective, God, needs to change to see my life through your eyes and have a relevant reality where I'm at right now. And as I do that, I apply my faith. And as I apply my faith, I understand who you are in my life. John Piper once said in his book, Future Grace, he says that in our prayer life, it often has its power because prayer looks to the future and embraces the promises of God as more satisfying than the promises of sin. The relationship and the attitude of prayer begins to focus more on embracing the promises of God more satisfying than the promises of sin. That's why Paul says, as he goes on in verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that is incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a number of praise songs and choruses. And as we sing them in light of what we have just talked about. Sing them as a relationship to prayer. And ask yourselves, what do you truly believe in the perspective and the aspect and the relationship of prayer? Where you stand determines what you see. What you believe determines where you stand.